We come again to the book of Ezekiel this morning, and Lord willing, this will be the final segment in Ezekiel. This was supposed to be a survey, not a detailed exposition. We've looked at if you have your page one of your sheet there in front of you, we've looked at all the introductory material as to who wrote the book and how it was generally set out. And I would just encourage you, this last chart on page one is a very helpful chart as you're working your way, if you read through the book, to keep track of the time frame of when things were happening in Ezekiel's life or around Ezekiel as he was preaching his word. He tells us exactly the time frames in which he received the word of God and declared it to God's people. And then on page two, an outline that we began looking at last week, we saw in chapters 1-3 God's delegation of his message to Ezekiel for his people. We saw this initial introduction, if you will, to the glory of God and how that was to shape Ezekiel's preaching as he preached with this in view, that he was seeking to bring a message from this glorious God who sits upon the throne. And then in chapters 4-24, the initial aspect of that message was one of judgment. Judgment against God's people. And so there's this proclamation of his judgment against Israel and Judah. And again, we see something of the nearness of God's judgment, the need for Jerusalem's judgment because of their sins, and the nature of God's judgment depicted for us and described for us in chapters 12-24. Then in chapters 25-32, the message turns to the nations around Israel, God's declaration of judgment on the proud enemies. It may be that, again, as I said, that God is just saying anything that could have been a buffer, anything that you thought might have helped you is not going to help you, especially not Egypt. He focuses a good bit of time on Egypt, wipes that off the map because that's where Zedekiah was looking for help. And so he focuses their attention on the fact that this is going to be that these are not places for help. God is going to deal with the nations around them. And this took place, these prophecies were given, remember, during the time of the siege. The first part was given before the siege began. This was given during the siege. And we read in chapter 33 that the siege was completed. And in 33-48, we see God's vindication of his name through the restoration of his people. There's many different titles we could use for these various sections, but those are some that I have found helpful from some of the books that I've read. So as we come to this fourth section this morning, again, we'll look primarily at chapters 40-48, which are really just the last three points there. But let me just survey the material here. This is the return of God's glory, and I've come to a new sense of what this whole section is about, in the sense that it really is a picture of what we read in the New Testament, Revelation. God is going to make all things new. And so you see the heading. Well, it begins with the same old exhortation. You recall that exhortation came, "Are you listening? Are you listening?" Chapter 33. "Are you listening to the watchman that I have set up before your people?" That is Ezekiel. "Are you listening to the refugees who've just come back from Jerusalem or come from Jerusalem and are declaring the city has fallen? Are you listening to the prophet?" And this was something I was having a hard time finding last week. So if you turn with me to chapter 33, notice with me verses 31-33. "Are you listening to the prophet?" "They came to you as a people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely as it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst." And so here's the point. They are listening. They're hearing, at least. But they're hearing it as though it's something, you know, it's music playing. It's a beautiful voice singing. Maybe they're entertained in that sense. Or maybe it's just the kind of thing that goes in one ear and out the other and passes away without any impact. That's the main point. They do not do those words. And so the exhortation comes. Are you listening? And then we see everything that's going to be listed as the things that are new. And the first thing we see in Exodus 34 is there's going to be new leadership. There's the dismissal of the false shepherds who are living for themselves and serving themselves. The promise of a true shepherd, Yahweh himself. And then David, the son of David, who's going to be their shepherd. And I just note with you at the end of that section of verse of chapter 34 is the promise of a covenant of peace. And I highlight that because throughout this last section becomes a dominant note, elements of this covenant reality. Then we have a new exodus in chapters 35 to 36, a new exodus which began with cleansing the land. The Mount Seir, the Edomites, had thought that the land was theirs. Yes, they were hateful, they were angry. And God judges them for that. But notice in chapter 35, Mount Seir, or Edom, when they saw what had happened to Israel, notice how they viewed the land. 35 verse 10. These two nations and these two lands will be mine. This is what they were saying to themselves. Their land in Edom and Israel, and we will possess them. Verse 12. They are laid desolate, speaking again of Israel. They are given to us for food. In chapter 36 and verse 2. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. You see here again, he's quoting them. They're saying, these places of Israel have become ours. And again in chapter 36 and verse 5, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nation and against all Edom, who appropriate my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul and drive it out for a prey. So you see here they thought this is our land. God says, no, it's not. And so when he brings this new exodus, what did he do when he brought the first exodus? Right, he delivered them from captivity, so brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them back to the land, and then what did he do? He swept the land clean of all of the Canaanites and all of the various idolaters of the land. And here he does the same thing with Edom. And then he repopulates the mountains of Israel. And he does it all for his name's sake. Then notice again in the end of chapter 36, verses 25 to 28, another reference to, in the middle of the chapter, it's not the end, but the middle of that chapter, there is another reference to this new covenant. And so we have a new leadership, we have a new exodus, and then we have new life in Exodus chapter 37, where we have the revivification, the resurrection of God's people, these dry bones, and then the unification of the nation, so that the resurrection produces a new people of God. The reunion, in verse 22, produces one new kingdom, not two, not three, but one new kingdom. And in verse, excuse me, I lost my pace in my notes. And then this new kingdom will have a new king. And that's found in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 37. And then again, verse 26, a reference to the new covenant. And it ends with God dwelling in their midst. So, new leadership, new exodus, new life, a resurrected life. Again, so many pictures of the New Testament, but that's the focus. We'll come to the end. And then there's new security. There's a devastation of God's enemies that nobody really knows who they are. Gog and Magog, right? Well, what's the point? The point is that you could put this picture on anybody who's against God's people at any stage, but ultimately, God is going to defeat all his enemies. He's going to call them together. And remember before, when he called Cyrus, his shepherd, he called him to judge God's people. But here he calls them together to wipe them out. And so he comes in power to wipe them out and to deal with all of his enemies in chapter 38 and in chapter 39. And again, he does it for his own reputation's sake. Four things highlighted in this section, or actually five. God's sovereignty over all, even his enemies. God's victory over his enemies. God's destruction of all his enemies. And God's security granted to all his people. And all that God does, he does for his own glory, and that his name might be made known. Then we come into chapter 40, the new temple fortress. Everybody wants to know about the new temple and all that this is about. And it is dizzying to work through all of the different aspects of this. But let's turn to chapter 40 now and begin our study of these last nine chapters. Again, notice it's in the 25th year of our exile at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken. So 14 years since Jerusalem has fallen. 20 years since he started his ministry. Because remember, back in chapter 1, he says it was in the 30th year of his life, but it was in the 5th month of the 5th year of Jehoiakim's exile. So the 5th year of the exile is when he began, and now it's the 25th year of the exile, and he's now giving this new, he's given this new revelation from God and speaks to his people. Now, if we just read verses 1 through 4, I just want to ask you if there's any other passage in God's word that comes to your mind as you listen to these words. Beginning at verse, let's begin with verse 2. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. He brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. The man said to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." Sound like anything else in the scriptures that you that comes to mind? Raise your hand. Let me see if anybody reminds anybody of anything. Right, Ken?
Revelation.
Revelation. What part of Revelation?
Chapter
1. And? Any place else? How about chapter 21? Right? Revelation 21. I'm sorry. There was a hand and I missed it. Did you have your hand up? Is it? Yeah. Chapter 21, right? So Revelation 21. Right? And that's where he's taken to a high mountain and he's shown what? A city coming down out of heaven. And there it is. And so here we have these pictures that just at the very outset come to our minds at the end of this particular book, of our whole Bibles. Right? So that should begin to set our mind as we think through these various chapters. Where are we looking at? Now, in chapter 40, verse 5, to chapter 42 and verse 20, we have the dimensions of the temple. And we have many different dimensions given. But for interestingly enough, it's predominantly two-dimensional, not three-dimensional. There are very few heights given in anything. Now, there are a few exceptions. Note with me chapter 40, verse 5. Behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits. Each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth, so he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. And then in verses 14 and chapter 41 and verse 3, we have description of the pillars. Chapter 40 and verse 14. And he made the side pillars 60 cubits high, and you notice that's in italics. If you have a New American Standard, New King James, the gate extended around about the side pillar and the courtyard. And then in chapter 41 and verse 3, similarly, in the gates, there are pillars. These are the inner gates, and they have pillars, and they too are 60 feet high. Now, in the middle of this whole temple compound, and there's this walled area on the outside, and then there's a big courtyard on the inside, and then there in the middle is the actual, what we call the temple. And that temple, but the whole thing is also called the temple, so it's kind of a temple compound, if you will. And that temple is raised up. On either side of that temple, there are three-story side chambers. Right? So there's three-story, so there's obviously some height there, right? But we're not told exactly how high. 5 cubits? 6 cubits? 10 cubits? None of the measurements are given as to how high. There are steps that lead into each of the gates, which obviously indicate that there's a way up into the gates. The house itself, it says in chapter 41 in verse 8, is on a raised platform, or is raised up in some sense. I saw also that the house had a raised platform all around, and the foundation of the side chambers were a full rod and 6 long cubits in height. Again, the raised platform. And there you actually have the word for raised up or high. But then note with me that there's 2 other exceptions. Right? So we have pretty much the wall, the gates, the pillars on the gates, not even the gates, the pillars on the gates, the platform on which the temple itself stands, giving it some prominence because it's standing higher than the rest of the area. And then in the middle of the temple, there is great detail given to the altar. Now, before we get to the altar, there's actually these stone tables. There's either 8 or 6 or 12, depending on how people want to count them. I think there's probably 8 in the north gate. 8 stone tables. Chapter 40 and verse 42. I'm going somewhere with this. I'm not just randomly picking a few things out, but I want you to see something of what is highlighted here. For the burnt offering, chapter 40, verse 42, for the burnt offering, 4 tables of hewn stone, 1.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1 cubit high, on which they lay the instruments with which they slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice. So here are these tables for the purpose of slaughtering the animals for sacrifice. Stone tables. And the word in Hebrew is there for a certain height. And then chapter 41 and verse 22. Chapter 41 and verse 22. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high. Again, the Hebrew word is there. It's not added by the translators. And its length, 2 cubits. Its corner, its base, and its sides were of wood. And he said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord," not the show table. He now uses this word table to describe the altar where the sacrifice is made. So here we come up to this building. Ezekiel sees this building, and he's given this tour in this building, and he's looking at this, and it basically gives 2-dimensional description of most of it. But here are these pillars that mark where the gates are, outside gates, inside gates. Each with 6 guard rooms, by the way. Sounds a little bit more like a fortress than a temple. So some sort of fortress temple, or temple fortress, if you will. We know how high the wall is on the outside. And then we come in, and then we see this elevated platform. And then in the middle of the elevated platform, because everything, again, is described, even the 3-story buildings are only described in 2 dimensions. They're just said to be 3 stories, but nothing is said how high. Then, in the middle of that, is this altar. A huge altar. It's there in the center of the temple. You think maybe there's some focus going on here as to what our attention is to be drawn to in this new temple, in this temple compound. So we have this wall, these gates, these 6 guardhouses in each of the gates, And you kind of get the impression something's being protected. Does God need to be protected? Well, what's being protected? Notice with me chapter 42 and verse 20. He measured it, and we won't go into what he's measuring at this point, but he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, the length 500 and the width 500 to divide between the holy and the profane. If you were to go through this, you would see that there's an emphasis. The one emphasis in the midst of all of these numbers and all of these descriptions is this. He keeps speaking about the thing which is holy. He keeps using the word sanctuary, which means the holy place, the set apart place. And so it's the holy chambers for the priests who eat the most holy things. For the place is holy. It's a sanctuary. For they are holy, those who minister there. And this wall is there to protect and preserve that which is holy. And so we have this temple fortress with this elevation and focus upon the altar in the midst of it all, in the midst of the temple. But even all that's really not the main focus. And he gives all of these things in these 2.5 chapters. And we come to chapter 43 and we get to the point that he wants to make and what God is really wanting to highlight for us. So follow along as I read 43:1 and following. His tour guide, as one man called him, led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. Remember back in chapter 10, because of the abominations, the glory had left. It had moved over the gate and then had moved off. It had left. God's glory was gone. Judgment came. But now, there he is, seeing this vision, and there's the glory. It's returning. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to when he came to destroy the city, and when the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Then I heard him speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever." He's going to repeat himself at the end of verse 9. I will dwell among them forever. Now think of how these words must have fallen on the ears of Jewish people in exile at that point in time. The temple having been central to their whole identity as a people. Central to their whole ability to draw near to God. The place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. And remember where he dwelt. Where he sat, and what was his throne? The Ark of the Covenant. But where's the Ark here? No longer an Ark. All we have is this altar. But the glory of God fills the place. And he's going to dwell with them forever. How thrilling that must have been for the Jewish people to hear that this was going to happen again. That this was even possible. But Christopher Wright, the commentary I recommended to you last time, said this: Yahweh has not returned to bask in the glory of his new surroundings. You notice it didn't say anything about marble. It didn't say anything about certain kinds of wood, except there is some planking that goes on in those side rooms. It says nothing about gold-plated things, nothing about any of that. He says he's not coming to bask in the glory of his surroundings. He has come to have fellowship with humans. He's come to dwell among his people. And then Ezekiel, the prophet, God gives him this, as it were, again, moving him by his Holy Spirit. We read between those two comments, I will dwell and I will dwell, some ethical implications. It's like, now this is for you, people of God, as you think about this possibility of God dwelling among us again. What does that mean to you? And the house of Israel, look, reading from verse 7. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by their corpses. And that's probably a reference to their idols, their dead idols. Corpses of the kings when they die, but by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and their corpses of their kings far from. So what's the ethical implications of this eschatological view? What does that mean? In other words, what am I supposed to do in light of seeing this? I'm getting rid of all my idols. That's the point. This has implications. Right now, he says to you, get rid of your idols. Because God's going to dwell among his people again. God stated his ethical purpose. That they should be, notice in chapter 43, verses 10 through 12, he goes on with the purpose of this vision. Why did God give this vision to Ezekiel? As for you, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may build this temple for me, and that I might dwell among my people in such a glory. It doesn't say that. That's what it said before when it made the tabernacle. That's what happened when he made, when David received something of the vision as to what it was supposed to look like, passed that on to Solomon, and Solomon built his temple. No, but he says, when they hear these things, it's not building they're supposed to do, it's shame they're supposed to feel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan, that they may be ashamed of all that they have done. Make known to them design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, its designs, and all its statutes and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe the whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house, its entire area on the top of the mountain, all around, most holy. In other words, this is supposed to have ethical implications, that they follow the commandments of God, do, and be ashamed of their sinful ways, which led to his glory departing. So at this point, let me just stop and ask, as is commonly asked, this is a rhetorical question, I'll answer it for you. Should we expect a physical temple? Ian Duguid, in his commentator, said this, though the form be unfamiliar to us, that is of this whole temple area and these kinds of temple activities, it is neither the nostalgic musings of a frustrated priest, oh, I wish it were like this, and this is what I really would, you know, it's not that. It's not a frustrated priest who doesn't have a temple to serve God in. It's not his musings, nor the precise notations of an inspired architect. Because if I gave these blueprints to a contractor, he'd go, okay, am I supposed to draw lines around here? What am I, you know, how am I supposed to do this? I mean, what materials am I supposed to use? How? That's one of the things we'll look at in just a minute. So should we expect this? Well, the commentators that I was reading said no. And I agree with them. And here's two hermeneutical principles which I think are important. Whenever we read Old Testament prophecy, we must remember the flattened prophetic perspective. Now, a flattened prophetic perspective is that of a man who's looking off into the distance across a range of mountains. I remember driving to California and up to Oregon with my family, and we were going across Northern California from Colorado. We came over the Colorado Mountains, and I was familiar with the Rocky Mountains. That wasn't too bad. And then we got into California, and here we hit these things called the Cascades. Up one hill and down the next, up another hill. You look out and you say, oh, okay, it looks like there's just one more hill, maybe one after that. That can't be far. What you couldn't see was the valleys in between and the little hills that were hidden in the midst. They looked like there was a flattened perspective. They were both right there, and I couldn't tell the distance between the two. And so my dad would say, just over the next hill. We got over the next hill. Well, Dad, well, yeah, just over the next hill. Well, that's what the prophets are doing when they're looking out into the future. They're seeing the first coming of Christ. They're seeing the people of Israel coming back from captivity and the kinds of things that they'll be engaged in. They're seeing beyond that to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeing beyond that to what the Spirit is going to do in establishing His work and establishing Christ's kingdom. And they're seeing beyond that to the last great high mountain that John stands on in Revelation chapter 21. And he sees it all, that final completed work of God. But they're seeing it in this flattened perspective. And so you have to turn it sideways and kind of look at it at times to understand the various depths and what's being said. Then the other thing that's extremely important is culturally contoured prophetic description. Culturally contoured prophetic description. What do I mean by that? I mean, the prophets were men of their times. And so they spoke in language of their times. If I described some 26th century automobile, I would use language that you understood. Well, it doesn't need wheels. What does it have then? Well, I might describe something that looks like wheels, but they're really not wheels. And I might describe how fast it'll go based in miles per hour, but we might not even been using miles at that point in time. The metric system might have taken it all over. You know, it's just the fact is, I'm trying to describe something to you. I'm going to use language that you understand. That's what Peter did. Or excuse me, what Ezekiel did too. Peter too, but Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest. And so he describes, remember how we talked about inspiration? God designed this instrument, Ezekiel, as a priest in his time to give his message from his own personal background and character in a way that would be God's words in man's words. And so this priest speaks like a priest. And he speaks of sacrifices, and he speaks of temples, and he speaks of people of God coming and going in the temple. Because that's his world. So should we expect then a physical temple? Well, if that's the case, as I said, here's some reasons why that won't work. One, as I said, we're missing a whole bunch of details. Two, when the people of God started building the temple, they didn't follow this plan. They didn't come close trying to follow this plan. If this were to be built, it would not fit in the dimensions of it, would not fit in the topography where it is put. Then I said to myself, yeah, but I didn't think Target and Home Depot and Lowe's would fit either. Woof, off went. So, I mean, it's okay. So it could change the topography, but we're looking at the topography. He's saying, this thing's going to fit on this hill. It doesn't fit. And as I read in verses 10 through 12, what was the stated purpose for this vision? The stated purpose was not so that they might build a great temple. It was so that they would be ashamed and do all that God had called them to do in worshiping Him and approaching Him. So we have this picture of a temple, fortress, to protect the holiness of God. Well, how was it fulfilled then? Well, one commentator put it this way. His temple anticipates not just the coming messianic era, but predicts in the only way possible, given Ezekiel's background and situation, the lasting glory to be shared by Messiah and his people, a glory reaching beyond time. Now, why do I think that's a proper way to understand this? First of all, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the temple of God among men. Remember how John introduces the coming of Jesus. He tabernacled among us. He came as a tent, yet he was also going to be a temple. He came as a tent, and what had happened when he came as a tent? We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he was the exact representation. He was the outshining of God's glory. God's glory among men. And yet, though he came and lived among sinful men, Hebrews 7:26 tells us that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. His holiness and the holiness of God was completely protected. From the time of his birth, by the working of the Holy Spirit, the one who was born was holy. And throughout his life, he did not sin. He remained pure and holy. And so he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, was the one who died for us. So Christ is the one who is separate from sinner from sin, and Jesus is the temple. You want to flip through some passages in John with me real quick. You can turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I have to hasten because I've only got the first section of this. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. John 17, verses 4 and 5, speak something of Christ in his glory, and how he manifested the glory of God as this one who was incarnate. He said, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world began." And then he prays in John 17 in verse 24. "I desire," praying for his disciples, "that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory." And so this one who is the outshining of God's glory is the one who is now seated in glory. This one whose body was his temple that was destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. But then Christ's body, the church, in this age is also a partial fulfillment. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking to the Jews and the Gentiles there in Ephesus, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Where is God going to dwell? Where does he dwell now? In us, in his church. Read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The temple of God is holy. That's speaking of the church. You are a temple of God. And then 2 Corinthians 6:16 speaks of God dwelling among us and we being his people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 speaks of the church as a bunch of living stones that are being built together into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So the church is something of that temple. But then, you know, ultimately, as we started, that's why I started with Revelation 21. Because that's where we're going, right? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. You see, because thirdly, Christ's people, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. The church is a partial fulfillment in the church age, but Christ's people in the new heavens and the new earth, united to Christ as the cornerstone, in Christ as their Savior, is the completed fulfillment. So we read in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, so he's looking for a city, right? I saw a holy city, Jerusalem, but it's a holy city that's adorned like a bride. Who's the bride? Well, that's the church. Oh, so you mean the city's the church? Kind of get that impression here at this point. He heard a loud voice. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Drop down to verses 10 and 11. And he carried me away in the spirit, sounds like what we just read in Ezekiel, to a great and high mountain, like Ezekiel, and showed me the holy city, like Ezekiel, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Wait a minute, isn't that what was the culmination of the building of this temple, the glory coming back in? He says, yeah, now the church has the glory of God. He saw the holy city, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like the costly stone, the stone of crystal clear jasper. In chapter 21 and verse 22, we see the culmination of this. I saw no temple in it. Wait a minute, there's no temple. Well, that doesn't fit Ezekiel. Oh, yes, it does. Because I saw no temple, that is a physical building, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb is its temple. What was raised up in the midst of that big temple compound? What was the temple? And what was at the heart of that temple? That altar where the sacrifices were made so that sinners could come and approach a holy God. Do you notice there's no high priest in Ezekiel's? There's in none of this, these last chapters, there's no high priest. And there's no Day of Atonement, which was the high holy day when all sins were forgiven. Everything comes back to that one perfect altar upon which the perfect once for all sacrifice was made. Wright says, in John's climactic vision of the new creation, the central focus is on the fact that God will at last dwell with his redeemed humanity, free from all that spoils, grieves, and separates us from him and from each other. The building project that is ongoing in the whole church age. And know that that's what every one of those places, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, it's a building project that's ongoing. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's a building project that's ongoing. Living stones being added. But now we come to Revelation, the city is complete. The building project is done. It's the new heavens and the new earth. In the conclusion that chapter 40 and 48 have to do with the conclusion that chapters 40 to 48 have to do with the ultimate glory is given corroboration, or is corroborated in that they provide so much fundamental material for Revelation 21 and 22. And so, I'd say that's where we see the temple being fulfilled. That's what Ezekiel is seeing, but he's seeing it in terms of what they understood. Now, was there going to be something that came before that? Sure there is. So let's now turn to the new worship, chapter 43 to 46. The new worship. We've looked at the new temple, now the new worship. The new worship, as I said, has one prominent piece of furniture, the altar. Where's the rest of the furniture? No show table. No lampstand, no ark, just the altar. Because without a sacrifice, there is no way to approach a holy God. It is the altar where sacrifices are made, which is essential to the relationship between God and man. Isaiah, when he sees the holiness of God, somebody reaches to the altar and takes a coal from the altar. Nothing about the lamp, nothing about the show table, nothing about the ark, but the altar in order to cleanse his lips. Ezra, when they come into the land, they build the foundation. And what's the next thing they do? They set up the altar, because without an altar, you can't approach a holy God. Without a sacrifice, you cannot draw near to a holy God. The only other thing that's given dimension apart from the altar is the eight tables where the sacrifices are slain. All the focus is upon these sacrifices. And then in chapter 43, verses 18 to 27, we have inaugural sacrifices. And the interesting thing about this is that the you, and those of you who use the King James Version or some other version that still has the these and thous in it, you notice that the yous are all singular. God speaking to Ezekiel, as the Son of Man, you will cleanse this temple through this process. You will cleanse, not this temple, this altar. You will cleanse it and make it an instrument that can be used for the offering up of sacrifices. It's like Moses in Exodus chapter 29. But notice right at the end of this section, and the last verse is 46:24. Look at the verse 24 with me. That's not the right verse. Why did I not put the reference for that one? So he has all these singular yous and he's speaking to them, but then he says at the end, he says, I will accept you, you plural. Somebody see that quickly as you go down through this section on the altars. End of chapter 43 is where it is. So here's all these sacrifices, these offerings that are going to be set, and there's going to be these sacrifices that Ezekiel is going to oversee. But then it changes to the plural. I will accept you. When this altar is cleansed, when this altar is set up, when this is made possible, then I will accept you. Christopher Wright, it was the persistent sin and rebellion of God's people that had forced Yahweh to abandon his temple. He had now returned to his people. But would he allow his people to return to him? Would they be accepted? Could they be acceptable? The word of amazing grace was yes. I will accept you. Chapter 44 to 46, we have that worship detailed where he speaks of the Levites doing their job, and they're just ministering to the people and getting the sacrifices all ready. Then we have the priests who offer the sacrifices, and then we have this enigmatic figure called the prince, which nobody convinced me they knew who he was. If the prince is the king, then why can't the king go in to the place where the sacrifices are offered? He has to stand on the outside and in the gate and can't go in. Can Jesus Christ as prince not go in and sit upon his throne? Starts with a section again of Ezekiel falling down on his face before the glory of God. This chapter about the worship of God, whoever the prince might be, God says, it's all about my glory. Verse 4 of chapter 44. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I fell on my face. And he speaks to them how they defiled my sanctuary, my house, my food, my covenant they made void, my holy things they defiled. But he says, I'm going to restore them so that they can come into my sanctuary. Though they've gone astray from me, they shall come near to me. Priests will come near, the Levites will come near, the priests will come near. Verse 23 of chapter 44. Moreover, they shall teach, that is, what should the priests do? They will teach my people the difference between holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute, they shall take their stand to judge. And they shall judge it according to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes and my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths. These priests, they're to offer the sacrifices, yes, but they're also to teach the people of God the holiness of God and what is common before God. And they are to also be judges to discern and deal with difficulties between the people of God, and they are to be exemplary in their godliness. Worship, brethren, this is the central to this whole last section, worship. Worship is the proper posture for worship is really falling down on one's face before the holy and glorious God. Recognize in this whole section that structure and order are not antithetical to true worship. They tell them where they can walk, and they come in this way and they have to go out that way, and they come in this way and they have to go out that way, and there's all kinds of order given to it, but it's not antithetical to really meeting with God. Doing things decently and in order is appropriate to help us glorify God. Prince and pauper all come in alike and all worship together. Central to our worship is the sacrifice. We cannot approach God without the sacrifice. And then in chapters 47 to 48, we have the new blessings. We have river, land, and city. The river is the river of God. The best thing I can tell you is to look at Revelation 22. And while you're turning to Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, which explain this for us, think of Psalm 46, the river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places, or Psalm 36, where the people of God drink from the river of his delights. John 7 and verse 37, Jesus says, a river of water will flow out of you. But Revelation 21 tells us it's the river of life. Everything's growing, everything's living, the fish are living, the people are able to eat and they're able to live. There's trees that heal all their diseases. That's what Ezekiel is seeing. He's seeing God's promise of life throughout the land at this time. And then there's the land. Can't be a good Israelite without land. You just can't. It's just not possible from the old covenant standpoint. But when he divides up the land, it's not a surveyor. This is a surveyor's nightmare because the boundaries don't fit. It's too big. It's too wide. It's all just perfect. Cut, 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 cut. It's like what a kid would do. Okay, let's put a line here and a line here and a line here to make them. They're all equal. So there's perfect equality among all the people of God. There's prescribed security. You can't sell it. There's no getting rid of it. There's a surprising inclusivity, chapter 47, verses 22 to 23, where he says, all the aliens among you, they're going to be citizens and have an inheritance just like you. That's new. And then there's a pervading sanctity. God's temple, God's city are going to be in the middle. It's a theological geography, not a historical picture. And the city at the end is the restored Jerusalem. The whole house of Israel it's made for all of them. Chapter 45 and verse 6. It's a place of holy work. Chapter 48 verses 18 to 19. It's got 12 perfect gates. Chapters 48, 30 to 35. And Wright sums it up by saying, Ezekiel is a symbolic theologian, not a futuristic city planner. He's not saying, oh, it's what the city's going to, we're going to plan it all out. No. It's all about theology. This is where God dwells. The building's done. And God, the city and the temple get all mixed up. Some say the temple's here. Some say the city's here. Some say the city's here. Some say the temple's here. Some say the city and temple are here. I think that's what the case is. The city and temple are the same thing. And then there's the final sentence of the book. And this is the takeaway. The Lord, Yahweh, is there. Yahweh is there. Did you notice in this whole last section, Ezekiel never once is told to say that God does this, that they might know the Lord? Because he's already said in the new covenant, they will all know me. So there's no need to say that anymore. God's not doing this to make himself known anymore. He's doing this to show him what it's like to dwell with them. Them to dwell with him. And so, brethren, the Lord is there. Reminds me of the Lord Jesus' words, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst. In the Revelation 21:3, where God tabernacles among men, the city is marked by the glory of God, and the city, there's no longer any need for a temple because the Lamb and God are the temple. Is there a place for then these sacrifices to be reinstituted? No. That's Ezekiel looking at the people in front of him and saying, I'm going to describe this. You know, as you come out, we can't stop worshiping. We can't stop doing things the way that God's regulated for us to do. And so we're going to keep doing this. But in the visionary perspective of this, this is all going to be fulfilled. Who's the one who's going to sanctify and cleanse the altar so that it will be effective, a fountain open for sin and uncleanness? It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of Man. And who's the one who's going to be able to fulfill all these sacrifices? See, when you go through the Old Testament and you see peace offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings and transgression offerings and all these different kinds of offerings, and you see two goats on the day of atonement, it's because in order to try to put a picture together with a bunch of shadows to show what Jesus Christ is going to do with one sacrifice, it takes all that and more. And he accomplished it all, once for all time. No, our altar is at the cross. We go outside the city. There's no longer any place for offering of sacrifices. This is not a picture of what's going to happen in the age to come in the sense of any kind of sacrifices. This is just a picture of all that Christ has fulfilled. And in the meantime, may God help us to worship. So what's the main point that we get from all this? What does it mean to us? Hope, brethren. Hope. Hope. And when you've got hope, that he who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. There's ethical implications. Your eschatology must always have ethical implications. It must teach you how to live more holy. And so it has ethics. Central to our ethics is worship. Worship according to the regulated principles of God. We can't deny. If we're going to give him acceptable worship, we must follow what he has set for us to do. Let's give thanks to God for that glorious sacrifice that was offered up on our behalf. Brethren, all of this, the judgment of his people, the judgment of the nations, the deliverance of his people, the forgiveness of his people, it's all done. That we might know him. Do you know him? May God help us to fall down before him and worship our great and glorious King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the book of Ezekiel. Thank you for these pictures. Help us to grapple with them, to seek to understand them, and to apply them. Thank you for our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who yet sits at your right hand to dispense grace, to hear our prayers, to cleanse us of our sins. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ promises to be among us, to send his Spirit to those for whom he died, and who, having ascended, now has that to send to us. Would you be pleased, O God? Would you be pleased, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King, to send upon us the Holy Spirit as we gather in your presence, that we would be humbled before you, that all hearts would be humbled before you, and every knee would bow to the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.